been looking in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, Paul lists five characteristics of a new nature, where he's getting specific. He's spoken about no longer walking as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind, but rather they are to have a new self, a new nature that has been created in righteousness of the truth, and that's in the likeness of God. So he's been giving these specific five examples and characteristics and traits of this new self, this new nature. Let me just go ahead and read verses 25 through 32. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So as we see, as we've been looking at these five traits of the new self, we see they follow a pattern. First, Paul gives a negative, what they are to lay aside, what they're not to do. And then he gives the positive, and then he gives a reason for the positive. And as we've seen these, what becomes immediately obvious is the incompatibility of the characteristics of the old nature with those of the newer nature. In fact, they are direct opposites. The characteristics that dominate the old are the direct opposite of those that are to dominate the new. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth. And as we said, you got to know the truth to speak the truth. You have to know the truth truly to speak the truth truly, and not be speaking falsehood, and how so much of what is today that proclaims to be truth is really falsehood. And the reason is that we're members one of another. One member of the body doesn't speak falsehood to another member of the body. And then another was to be angry and yet do not sin. And how in this one Paul gave the positive and then the negative. He reversed his order. In other words, there's nothing inherently sinful about angry, because God gets angry, but God's not controlled by his anger. It's not to be a sinful anger. It's not to be this seething, stewing, running around, imagining things that aren't there, because it gives the devil an opportunity to create division and discord and harm and destruction. And then the stealer was to steal no longer, but work. He's to work and to share, no longer steal and take. And then, as we saw last week, no unwholesome word to proceed to your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. So it should become immediately obvious and tell us that there is a great gulf, there's a great difference and a great distinction between the lifestyle of a believer and that of an unbeliever, between the Christian and the world. There's a difference in the way we think, because you're no longer to think in the futility of the mind as the Gentiles do. There's to be a difference in the way we reason, because the Gentiles, unbelieving world, is darkened in their understanding. They didn't even know how to reason properly. There's to be a difference in the tastes, the habits, the values, the views. In every respect, you're different from the world. The way the believer forms their judgment of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, what is modest, what is immodest, what's just and what's unjust, what's success, what's failure, what is sin, what is not sin. These are totally opposite between the way the world forms its judgment of things and the way the believer is to form their judgment of things. See, the spirit of the world, the way the world determines what is good and what is bad, is whatever is in their self-interest. If it goes according to their self-interest, or to the self-interest and best interest of mankind, if it promotes the general welfare of mankind, his happiness, his personal fulfillment, his self-image, this is the test of good. But if it's unpleasant, if it's harmful, if it's contrary to self-interest, if it makes me feel bad, then it's bad. This is the test of bad for the world. The test is not God's word or His will. And therefore, if something is unpleasant, if it's painful, if it's harmful, if it frustrates our own desires, if it causes us to have to deny self, makes me feel bad, then it can't be God's will. So man becomes the ultimate determiner of what is God's will and what's not God's will. And so whatever the unbeliever deems bad can't be good, and whatever he deems good can't be bad. Now this is very attractive to the natural mind, to the unregenerate world, because good and bad can be measured in terms of immediate results. If it works, then it's good. If it doesn't work, then it's wrong. It's bad. So we do what works to generate the results we want to see. And if it doesn't do it, then we abandon it and try something else that gets the work results we want to see, and then that's good. See, the world has deemed that it is bad to deny a woman the ability to murder her baby in the womb. The world has deemed that it is bad to deny people of the same gender to marry. The world has deemed that it is bad to expose the evil deeds of darkness, to call evil evil, worldliness worldliness, and those who practice it are consigned to an eternal torment in a literal hell, that all who are outside of Christ are under the condemnation of God. The world has said it is bad to expose its true colors. Light doesn't light, or darkness doesn't like being exposed by the light. And so today the trait which most characterizes the bulk of professing Christians and churches is their being indistinguishable from the world in all but the most superficial of ways. Most professing Christians form their judgment of what is right and wrong based on the same criteria of which the world forms its judgment of what is right and wrong, how it affects them personally, their own self-interests. The way they think, the way they reason, the way they form their judgments is the same as the world. They use the same tests, the same criteria, the same standard. Self, man, is the center of all thought. He's the starting point of all thought. That's why most ministry today is man-centered. God is not the beginning point or His Word. Man is. It's not God's will that's the center, but what is best for man. Today it is community-centered. How do we benefit our community? And see, there's a reason for being, for the thinking and the life of a believer from being so different and diametrically opposite from that of the world. And that reason is given to us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were in a very worldly and immoral environment, said, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. See, there's the big difference. There's the big difference. Now, if the Christian had the same spirit as the world, then the Christian in the world could agree well enough, couldn't they? They could get along just fine. But because there's a totally different spirit, there can be no compatibility. In fact, what does Paul say over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? And so when we see professing Christians being so compatible with the world, joining in the world's causes, partnering with them in their causes, sharing in and accommodating the tastes of the world, the opinions of the world, the values of the world, adopting its terminology for sin to avoid offending the world, it's no longer homosexuality, it's same-sex attraction. It's no longer gender confusion. It's just fluidity in gender. It's no longer perversion. It's no longer sin. So when we see Christians adopting the terminology of the world for sin to avoid offending the world, well, it must be because they're the same sort of the Spirit as the world. This applies to the words used, the speech used by Christians versus that of the world. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That characterizes the world. But only such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Literally, as we saw last time, it's for building up. It's according to the need, that it may give grace, enabling grace. See, what characterizes the world's speech is it's vain, it's useless, it's flippant, it's profane, it's crass, it's crude, it's bad, it's unwholesome. Now we've here, especially today with the resurgence in the interest of eating healthy, we hear a lot about wholesome and unwholesome food. Unwholesome food is basically that which has no nutritional value. It's just a bunch of empty calories. It's junk food. It might give a temporary sensation of having your hunger satisfied. It might create a temporary sugar rush. And spiritual junk food may give a temporary emotional high. It may be pleasing to the palate. It may tickle the ears. But it's of no real long-term benefit. And a steady diet of it will be ruinous to your health. Today, what makes up the spiritual diet of most professing Christians is unwholesome words. It's an unwholesome diet. And a steady diet of spiritual junk food is destructive. It might look similar to wholesome food, might be called by the same names. After all, it's faith-based, right? But the faith on which it's based is not the faith that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's loaded with harmful additives. It's altered, it's modified, you got substitutes for the real, and it provides no or minimal health benefits. It's as what it was in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 34. As for the people, or as for the prophet, or the priest, or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I shall bring punishment upon that man and his household. And then verse 32. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. There's none, no benefit to it. And as a result, when there's a steady diet of unwholesome food, and people have no taste for the pure milk of the Word, for good, wholesome food. They won't endure sound doctrine, but turn their ears away from truth to myths. And to prove this, all you have to do is walk into any Christian bookstore. You have to look long and hard to find wholesome food. You look up front. What's all there? I just happened to look the other day at the Christian bestseller list. What are the top 20 best-selling books? All of them are man-centered. All of them come from a man. The top-selling book today is a book called Girl, Wash Your Face. It's all about overcoming the negative thoughts and having positive thoughts so you can be the person God wants you to be. It's all about self-fulfillment, self-love, self-affirmation. It's all self. In other words, it comes from the same standard and way of thinking as the Word, or as the world. It's unwholesome food. And this is what makes up the bulk of the diet of professing Christians today. Remember, maybe 15, 20 years ago, maybe even not that long ago, if you went to look for health food in a regular grocery store, it was maybe tucked back in a little corner somewhere, had maybe a little couple shelves, one or two items back there. Well, why was that? Well, because there wasn't a demand for it. And so because there's not the demand for it, they're not going to dedicate the space in the store for things that are not, well, there's no demand for. Walk into a Christian bookstore today. You might find something wholesome, good, but you'll find one or two copies tucked way back in a corner somewhere. Up front, it'll all be, girl, wash your face. See, the unwholesome word, the unwholesome words are not just what is obviously rotten, but what are spiritually useless, which is what we saw last time, remember, in the parable of the dragnet, that they gathered in the fish, the good were selected out from the bad, and the word bad there is the same word as unwholesome. There's nothing wrong with the fish inherently. They were just useless for the purpose for which they were fishing. So the unwholesome words are spiritually useless. Even harmful. They provide no spiritual nourishment. They produce no spiritual growth. Rather, they impede spiritual growth. And these words can be unwholesome when they affirm and encourage falsehood. They are also infectious. They corrupt the hearts and minds and speech of those who hear them. How many people, since it's the best-selling book out there, are going to read this particular book like they've read other similar books and then go about repeating them and recommending those books to others? So it becomes infectious. It corrupts the hearts, the minds, and the speech of those who hear them. And then they repeat them to others. This is not what is to characterize the speech of the believer. How does Paul say the believers are to speak with one another? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, as fully dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, the communication of believers is to consist of wholesome words, which is consistent with sound doctrine, which flows from the Word of Christ richly dwelling in us. It's what is good, as Paul states in Ephesians, what is good for the need, what is good for the building up. See, speech is to be used for edifying those with whom we speak, with those whom we converse. It's a useful conversation, not just useless. And it's so to give enabling grace, to give grace to those who hear. Enabling grace to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, by faith, not by sight, to think, to reason, to speak, to live in a way that's totally different from the world, that's incompatible with the world and its tastes and its values and its views, its priorities, its judgments and its opinion and its spirit. See, the world can't understand these words. The world hates these words. It can't understand them. Because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, right? They're foolishness to him. Light, darkness hates the light, won't come to the light. Well, then Paul continues his injunction, our teaching concerning unwholesome words. Verse 30. Verse 30 is not a separate injunction or command, but it continues concerning speech. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, unwholesome speech would grieve the Spirit of God. One is connected to the other. Both are in the present tense. The word proceed and the word grieve are in the present tense. In other words, when unwholesome words proceed, then that every time it grieves the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit can be grieved, that means the Holy Spirit is a person, not just an inanimate force. In fact, it's very emphatic in the Greek. There's two definite articles. It is the Spirit, the Holy of God. He is the third person of the Trinity, with the nature and essence of God. Now the Bible gives three commands. The New Testament has three commands regarding the Holy Spirit. All of them are negative, but with positive implications. We have here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul actually uses the full title here, the Holy Spirit of God. Another command concerning the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, is do not quench the Spirit. And then, remember what Stephen said in his sermon to the Jews before he was stoned, that they were always resisting the Holy Spirit. You don't have to resist the Spirit. So we can grieve the Spirit in this person. You quench His gracious actions in us and resist Him in the revelation of His Word. This is what it is to resist Him, as Stephen makes clear in his accusation against the Jews over in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Well, what did their fathers do? Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. In other words, they resisted the Word of God. They resisted the truth of God and the teaching and the preaching of God. Paul says not to grieve. Taken probably from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, speaking of the nation of Israel, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. How did they grieve the Holy Spirit? They rebelled. Also, Psalm 78, 40. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. So this rebelling against God, against His will, against His work, against His person, it was from rejecting God's purpose to be different from all the other nations around them. by following His laws, following His commands, rebelling against them. This is what grieved God. This is what grieved the Holy Spirit. It was rejecting His loving purpose for them and spurning His love for them. In all that He had done for them, leading them out of Egypt, taking them through the Red Sea, providing them with food in the wilderness, showing His power and His love and His care, He carried them like a father carried a child in the wilderness. And what did they do? They rejected His purpose. They rebelled and they grieved Him. In other words, they wanted to become just like all the other nations around them, with no distinction. So what is it to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, again, the word just means to grieve or to cause sorrow. And the act of grieving can be considered two ways, actively and passively. Actively, to cause someone grief, or passively, to be grieved by the actions of another. Well, the Holy Spirit cannot be caused to be grieved. In other words, He can't be caused passively to be grieved as we can, because this implies a disappointment or a lack of knowledge on the part of the Holy Spirit. And that's all incompatible with the nature of God. But man can actively do that which is able to cause grief or sorrow to a person that's in relationship to them. The unbeliever can grieve the Spirit, or the unbeliever cannot grieve the Spirit, because he's not in partnership or relationship with the Spirit. He's not a partaker of the Spirit. He's not sealed by the Spirit. He's not indwelt by the Spirit. He has no relationship to the Spirit. He's of another spirit, right? Spirit of the world. We don't have the spirit of the world. We've been given the Spirit that's from God. So it's only the believer that can grieve the Spirit, not the unbeliever. The believer can do that which is able to cause grief. And it's the Holy Spirit's relation to us, His love, His grace, His kindness, that we're not to grieve. And if the Holy Spirit is not grieved, actually, well, it's no thanks to us, but it's because of His unchanging nature. See, the Holy Spirit in a believer is in a believer in a loving, caring, nurturing, teaching, sanctifying way. So when we fall short of that, He's said to be grieved. Just like a kind and loving friend would be grieved by the failure of his friend. This is what we're not to grieve. We're not to grieve the love and the kindness of the Holy Spirit toward us. Well, how is this done? Well, by not walking according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. The course of this world. We're over in Romans chapter 8, verse 11 through 14. Paul stated, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." There's new spiritual life to these mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under our obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living, that is continuous habitually, according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's this crucifying of the old man, putting off of the old. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So you're not under obligation to the flesh, you're under obligation to the Spirit because of all that the Spirit has done. so we can grieve by not putting to death the deeds of the flesh, which include unwholesome speech, dishonesty, sinful anger, falsehood, all that characterizes the spirit of the world, the worldly way of thinking, forming judgments, reasoning, all that characterizes the spirit of the world, its way of living, its values, its tastes. We're not to act and speak in a way that is contrary to the holy nature of the Holy Spirit. And so the positive side of not grieving the Holy Spirit is to pursue holiness, to pursue sanctification. By the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's separation from the world and its spirit, all out of gratitude, out of love, and on account of the love and kindness and mercy of the Holy Spirit. I have a love for God for what He has done. And what has He done? By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Paul has mentioned the sealing earlier in Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, what is it to be sealed? Well, as we mentioned back in Ephesians, when we dealt with this in Ephesians 1, but since it's been a while ago, it's no harm to repeat it. To be sealed carries different ideas, especially when we look at it in the New Testament era, what it meant a seal was then. First, to be sealed was to impress the image of the seal on what is sealed. Stamp it with its nature. Stamp it with its character. This is what it is. Verse 24 of Ephesians 4. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There's the seal. There's the image. It's been stamped with that image. And this is an evidence that you belong to God. You're known by the fruits which the Spirit produces. Listen, if it were possible for the Spirit to indwell a person and not produce its fruit, which many people say today, you just have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and that's all the righteousness you're ever going to have. Nothing that's visible outward. See, if it were impossible for the Spirit to indwell and not produce its fruit, to not impart His nature, then there'd be no distinction between the believer and unbeliever, would there be? In their everyday walk, in their everyday life, in their tastes, in their values, in their way of thinking, there'd be no more difference between a nominal professing Christian and a true Christian than there is between a Muslim and a Hindu. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, there's a lot of difference between Muslim and Hindu. Yeah, but it's all superficial, nothing spiritual. It's all a result of culture, a result of external influence, a result of tradition. But the Muslim and the Hindu have the same spirit, the spirit of the world. We don't have the spirit of the world. We have the spirit that's from God. And He impresses His image, His character, His nature on that which He seals. The seal also was for ratifying, for confirming, for making something official. It was irrevocable, resides permanently. And this is precisely how Jesus described the work of the Holy Spirit over in John 14, verse 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. See, if you have the Spirit of truth, then you're going to speak truth to one another, not falsehood, right? So you have the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. So the seal ratifies, it confirms, it makes official, it's irrevocable, it resides permanently. And the seal also was meant to distinguish. So it impressed its image, it ratified, but it also was meant to distinguish, to keep safe, to guard, to keep something from being tampered with. It was to be guarded. Well, what does Paul say here in Ephesians 4:30? By whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Or as Peter stated over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's a protecting, guarding, keeping. See, we have been called out of the world. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. There's the work of the Spirit. He's the sanctifying work. Calling out, separating, making a distinction. To be set apart. Our 1 Peter 2:9 through 12. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Guess what? The rest of the world is still not a people. So shouldn't there be a great distinction between those who are not a people and those who are the people of God? You have not yet received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and he in Him. And by this we know. And we know by this that He abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom He has given us. That's how you know. There's the sealing, the impressing of the image, the confirming, the ratifying, and the guarding. The Holy Spirit is known by its fruit and the presence of it. And it manifests itself in its fruit. We love because He first loved us. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, the love of God, the love that belongs to God, is poured out in our hearts. And that's the love we return to God. And it's poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we can't love God unless the Holy Spirit is in us and sealed us. And so out of love to the Holy Spirit and His work in us, we love Him by walking in the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, by faith, not by sight. By crucifying the flesh and by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh and separating from the world and being crucified to the world and the world to us. And then also we love those born of God. And so we speak truth to them, not falsehood. We don't have a sinful anger with them. We don't steal, because that's not loving your neighbor as yourself. But share. There's no useless, worthless words because they don't edify, and we want to edify others. And so when we consider the love, the grace, the kindness of the Holy Spirit to us, His regenerating work, the new nature, the fact that I really don't want to go hang out with those people I used to hang out with. I don't want to do those things anymore. I really don't want to be involved in these things. I don't want to think this way anymore. I don't want to live the way I used to live. So when we see this regenerating new nature, when we have the faith that allows us to walk by faith and not by sight, when we know the sealing power of the Spirit who keeps and guards us, and we experience that and say, it's only by the grace of God I didn't follow. I used to go to church with people who have gotten into the worst apostasies, but God's kept me from that. Why? Because of the sealing power of the Holy Spirit. There's the enabling power, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, where we see things in the Word of God that we never saw before. We know He's our advocate. We know He's our comforter. And all the fruits and acts of His love, all this is to motivate us to abstain from evil, to separate from the world, to suffer joyfully for His sake, and to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we grieve when we walk by the flesh, the spirit of this world, when our motive for obedience is the same motive as the world, and that's to earn merit or favor with God, to think that we can contribute our righteousness to the righteousness of Christ, or to compensate God for some disobedience we've done. When we walk by the flesh and not by sight, or when we walk by sight and not by the flesh, or and by the flesh rather than by faith, we grieve the Spirit. We trust His promises. We believe His Word. We give Him the honor of His Word as being true. See, it is the love of God that constrains us. The love of God that lives and dwells in us through the Holy Spirit that constrains us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we grieve the Holy Spirit when we do not abide in His love. As the Apostle James wrote, James chapter 4, verse 5, after condemning their worldliness, his readers' worldliness, he says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. See, the Holy Spirit claims, He requires our undivided love, not divided between the world and God. That's why James said, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred with God? It's not divided between the approval of man and the approval of God. That grieves the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of sanctification. And it's through that sanctification that we prove that we are in Christ, and that is proof that we have been placed in Christ, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 13 through 17. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So all that's involved in God's choosing is the sanctification through the Spirit. This is why I say this view that's become so predominant today, this view of goes by the name of cross-centered sanctification, monergistic sanctification, whatever you want to call it, that that the believer has just all he has is the righteousness of Christ, and you don't have to do anything. And to seek holiness is legalism. It denies any role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person today. You know, it's sanctification by the Spirit. It's salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. And it was for this He called you through our gospel. See, the true gospel involves all this. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So there's this, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. See, as long as someone serves sin in the world, they can't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always produces the effects of the Spirit. His presence is known by His fruit. The visible, tangible results. This is why faith, and here again, this is where so much of professing Christianity gets it backwards. Faith is a fruit of regeneration. It is a fruit of the new birth. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is not the cause of regeneration. The tree comes before the fruit. And the tree must be made good before it can produce good fruit. And faith is a fruit of the Spirit, not the cause of its... It is an effect, not a cause. Now let me just give you five marks, five evidences by which this presence of the Holy Spirit may be known. Granted, the Holy Spirit works differently in different people, in different ways, different times, but the effects are always the same. The effects that the Holy Spirit produces are always the same. First, there will always be a deep conviction of sin, and there will always be true repentance of it and a growing hatred of it. This is what Jesus sent the Spirit for, right? Was to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The world has one conception of sin. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, convicts us to know this is sin. The world has one conception of righteousness. The Spirit's conception is this is different. This is God's righteousness. The world denies a judgment. The Spirit convicts of a judgment. And so there will always be a deep conviction of sin and a true repentance and growing hatred of it, because this is what Christ sent the Spirit for. Secondly, there will always be an active faith in Jesus Christ. A faith not just in facts about Him, but faith in His person. It will take Him at His word. It believes it is faith in His righteousness. 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's the Holy Spirit. The one who does not believe God's made him a liar, because he's not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning His Son. You deny what God has witnessed concerning Jesus Christ in His Word, you're calling God a liar. So there will always be an active faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. Thirdly, there will always be a holiness of life, an increasing, growing holiness of life and separation from the world. Not just mere morality, but a holiness. That's what holiness means. It's separate, set apart, distinct. The temples, the vessels in the temple were holy because they were dedicated for a certain purpose and use, only for the worship of God. And so, Christians are to be holy because they're set apart, separate, distinct. We are a stranger and alien in the world. The law of God becomes the rule of life, not a means for life, because it is now written on the heart. Believer turns their back on the world, its tastes, its fashions, its values, its reasoning, its way of speaking, its way of thinking. Because there can be no fellowship with darkness, can there? So there's always a holiness of life and a separation from the world. And fourthly, the Spirit is a spirit of grace and supplication. So there will be a habit of sincere, private prayer. There's a spirit of adoption, so we will cry out, Abba, Father. And the prayer may be weak, distracted, feeble. It may come with much effort because there's so much vying for the time and attention. But there'll be a dependence on the Spirit in it to assist us and to sanctify the prayer. And fifthly, there will always be an abiding love and reverence for God's Word. I had an email a couple weeks ago from a friend who told me about someone who had been a friend of theirs, very involved in church with them, had been very zealous for the gospel, but now doesn't go to church, doesn't read their Bible, and a friend confronted him on it, and he just said, I just have a lot of doubts about the Bible. I just can't get past the circular reasoning that we should believe the Bible because the Bible says we should believe it. I just can't get past this. Well, that person is just evidence they do not have the Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit always produces an abiding love and reverence for God's Word. It will honor God by believing and trusting and obeying His Word and all of His Word as the Word of God. The Spirit convinces us that the Word of God is the Word of God, not a mixture of human and divine. That it leads us in, He leads us into all truth. Remember what Jesus told the Jews? John 8:31. Jews who had believed in Him. He said, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And that word, if, is a second-class conditional clause in the Greek, meaning injecting a high degree of uncertainty. If you abide, and maybe you will, maybe you won't, probably won't, but if you do, then you're truly a disciple of Mine. So the Holy Spirit always produces an abiding love and reverence for God's Word. And where the Spirit is, He will produce these fruits. They will be seen to one degree or another. It is impossible for the Holy Spirit to indwell someone and not see His work. We start as babes. But even babes long for the pure milk of the Word by which we grow in respect to salvation. Because the Word is the only means used by the Spirit. And where these are lacking, where these effects are lacking, so is the Spirit. J.C. Ryle once wrote, he said, I will not be stopped by the foolish observation that no man can tell in this world whether or not he has the Spirit. No man can tell? Then what was the Bible given to us for? Where's the use of Scripture if we cannot discover whether we are going to heaven or hell? The thing I ask can be known. The evidence of the Spirit's presence in the soul are simple, plain, and intelligible. No honest inquirer needs miss the way in this matter. You may find out whether you have the Holy Spirit. And another pastor of the 19th century, a Bishop Hopkins, wrote, "It is a good sign of grace when a man is willing to search and examine himself, whether he be gracious or not. There is a certain instinct in the child of God whereby he naturally desires to have the title of his legitimation tried, whereas a hypocrite dreads nothing more than to have his rottenness searched into. Today, such discrimination has been deemed bad, even by most of professing Christianity. Never question your salvation. Never doubt it. Once you prayed that prayer, don't let anybody ever cause you to doubt your salvation. Well, why is that so prevalent today? It's because they dread searching into their own salvation. It's deemed unloving and judgmental and legalistic to question the legitimacy of anybody's salvation. And in this objection, thereby exposing they still have the spirit of the world, not the spirit that is from God. And this spirit God promises to give to all who seek, who ask, who knock, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and that He will in no wise cast out all those who come to Him in faith. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by acting contrary to the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit that you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that sealing, that indwelling, will make itself known in a life that is diametrically opposite from that of the world in so many respects. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.